following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Well, welcome to our special Good Friday services. You can go ahead and grab a seat, make yourself comfortable. It's a joy for us to have you here this evening. Good Friday is all about Jesus' death. It's a day when people all around the world commemorate the crucifixion of Christ. And it's a day when we ask the question, why did Jesus die? What made him do it? I mean, he was innocent. He didn't do anything wrong. He was righteous in every way, and yet he chose to die for sinners like you and me. But why? Why did he do it? And tonight we're going to answer that question. We're going to hear some testimonies from three individuals whose lives required the death of Christ. Their sin necessitated that he die on the cross. And as you listen to their stories, and we're going to spread them out throughout the service, as you listen to those stories, there are people describing the lives of these three individuals, and you'll probably be thinking this. You'll be thinking, boy, these are normal, regular people, and these people are just like me. These people are actually quite nice. They even attended church, and you might say, boy, I'm just like these people. And yet, as you hear their testimony, you realize that under a facade of hypocrisy, there is a life of sin and rebellion from God. I want you to listen to these stories and ask yourself if there's any similarity between your life and theirs. And also ask yourself, so why is it that Jesus had to die? Here's our first story. Listen to this.
Steve was a dude, you know, fireman, motorcycle rider, water skier, was good at them all. He was buff. He's just a man, you know, and Steve was always a nice guy. He was just kind of a man's man type of guy.
I look at Steve and I think it's an amazing story of God's sovereignty. We met via Chocolate Labs. We ended up going on a walk with our dogs and bumped into him being in the front yard. And he, for whatever reason, said, you've got to meet my wife. And he grabbed Michelle and wanted Tracy and Michelle to meet. And that was the start of our friendship.
He did do all the right things. He was a good husband, a good father. He towed the line, I would say. He did everything that he thought he needed to do. I think he saw himself as a good person. And so, never as a sinner. And so that was where his pride, and that was where some of our conflict came, because he thought he was doing everything right, and in the world's eyes he was.
I would say Steve was stubborn, you know, whatever he thought was the truth. And it was really hard to sway him off what he thought the truth was. And he's kind of set in his ways. That's also a strength of his. He had a motorcycle accident, and he was just on a trial run and got flown off his motorcycle, went headlong, broke his neck.
And I remember hearing the news thinking, this is what it's going to take for the Lord to finally soften his heart. And it actually, after the fact, made him even more obstinate. He thought, I'm almost Superman. I can survive a motorcycle accident. And I thought, if this doesn't break him, I didn't know what would.
Steve just thought, you know what? When God sees my life, he'll see that I'm a good guy. And all the good things that I have done, and I take care of people, I rescue people. I think in the end of this, I think that he would look at my life and say, I was a pretty good guy.
My daughter, Tani, was in church probably the first day of her life. Went to all the things as a church kid. Terry and I, her, raised her in the church. She loved the arts. She liked to dance. do all kinds of things. She always had friends around her. As she moved into her later elementary years, into junior high, competitiveness came out in her. She began to love sports, soccer, got into volleyball, moving into high school.
Tani was a great kid. She was involved in youth ministry. She was at every event. She was involved. She was kind. We had a lot of fun. She had a lot of fun.
During that time, she was making steps towards Christ. She even got baptized when she was like 6 or 7. But as parents, we knew that that was her doing what she thought she was supposed to do.
So Tani, growing up in a Christian home, in a great church, learning all the right things, but I watched throughout the course of kind of a life as a teenager, just the struggle of rebellion, deceptiveness, all of those things that were evident.
As she moved into high school, a new side of her arose, a secret side, a deceptive side. She kind of had two lives, the life she led at home and at church and the life she led at school with her friends.
Growing up, teenage years, I think very much the evidence of a Christian home, understanding the right things to do and say and be and just be a part of that, but not necessarily in a way that was personal to her.
She began to idolize relationships. She got involved with boys that she probably knew we wouldn't approve of. That became more apparent as she fell into discipleship with some of the girls from church. I was a leader in my church at that time. I stepped down from all those activities. We began devoting a tremendous amount of time to her, more or less getting back involved in her life. She put on the persona that she was a good little girl, that she was doing all the things that a Christian girl would do, and yet we found out that she was deceptive.
She didn't heed counsel very well. There were times when I remember John and I talking to her about some things, and she'd listen, but she didn't really want to change. She didn't want to obey the Lord in some areas in her life.
Well, when I first met Jesus, it was at a time when he was really, he was going through a lot of things. And it was amazing to see somebody that had brokenness in him and was searching for answers.
So Jesus was a great guy before he got saved on the outside. He had all the right appearance. He knew how to talk. He was very sweet. Everyone that saw him as the nice guy. And seemed like he was genuine, but covered a lot up. He wanted everyone to see that side of him. He wanted everyone to see the perfect side.
Well, one of the things about Jesus, I think, that was evident was the selfishness that throughout his life had built up to a certain point. And that selfishness got to a point that it brought him to a broken spirit.
We were boyfriend-girlfriend at the time, and he lost his oldest son, which he had gotten sick and really secured our relationship a little bit more. And then I got pregnant, and we were going to church and kind of doing that thing, and then both knew that we were living in sin and thought it would be a better choice to just stop going to church as I got bigger. So then we decided right before the baby was born to get married. And then a year and a half later is our marriage kind of had the rug pulled out from underneath us.
There were many nights that, you know, it'd be late into the evening or early in the morning that I got phone calls and just having nowhere to turn. He didn't know the Lord.
He played games instead of loving his wife. He was on his computer. He lived life for himself instead of spending time with Paula and loving her, or even thinking about trying to be a good husband or a good father.
He was deceiving me in every way, financially, with his business, with pornography, with lusts, and that drove a huge wedge in our marriage.
They were headed towards divorce. It was as simple as that. And so they came in for marriage counseling, and the last thing on his mind was, well, I'm a bad husband, or I've been unfaithful to my wife. He didn't want to confess that. He wanted to think about, you know, how good he was. And but their marriage was in big trouble.
Well, welcome to FBC, where if you become part of our family, we will try to drown you. I'm just kidding. It's been a good evening so far, hasn't it? We've lifted our voices in song to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard the first part of three amazing testimonies from those in our midst, and we've partaken of the Lord's Supper together. We turn our attention now to the Word of God as we seek to briefly answer the question, why did Jesus die? And this is a good question, one that is worthy of our full attention. It's a simple question, for even a small child can grasp its answer. And yet it's a profound question, for its depths cannot be fully plumbed on this side of eternity. It's an important question, for it defines our destiny. And it's a heartbreaking question, for like a giant arrow, its answer is pointed directly at our hearts. Why did Jesus die? He died for you, and he died for me. He died because he loves you. He died to save you from your sin and to restore your relationship with God. Now, to more fully answer this question, let's take a journey all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to Genesis at the very start. The very first recorded words of the Bible are God speaking. And it's a command. Let there be light. And light obediently came into existence. Throughout the next 6 days, God would issue one divine edict after another, and his creation would perfectly obey. Light and darkness separate, dry land is formed, vegetation sprouted, the celestial bodies were hung in the sky. Fish, birds, and even animals all came into existence. And every part of God's creation, down to the last molecule, followed his word perfectly. In Job 38:11, God is speaking, and he's talking directly to the oceans, and he declares to them, "This far you shall come, but no farther, and here your proud waves shall stop." And they heed his word. In the very next verse, we find out that God is the captain of the morning. And on each successive new day, the dawn patiently awaits his command. This is echoed by the psalmist, who in Psalm 19 says that the sun itself rejoices. It rejoices every morning as it fulfills the decree of God, completing its circuit across the sky. Isaiah adds his voice, telling us that in addition to the sun, all of the other hosts of heaven follow the pathway that he has set for them with unrelenting obedience, never deviating from his command. You can see in Scripture that the weather obeys God. You can see that the seasons obey God. The animal kingdom obeys God. All of creation bows before its Creator in complete and perfect submission. From the forces of nature to the laws of physics, from the largest blue whale to the smallest single-celled amoeba, and from the heights of the heavens to the deepest ocean trench, all of creation stands in perpetual obedience to God, offering to him praise and glory. All except one. Except one. Enter mankind. Man is blessed above all creation. In fact, he's made in the image of God. He has a unique relationship with his Creator. But instead of living in obedience and submitting to the perfect will of God, man says, no. No, I will not obey you. I will not submit to you. I will not recognize your authority in my life. Isn't that the way that Adam responded to the perfect goodness of God? He challenged God's direct command with willful disobedience. Friends, you might sit back and think, well, it was the garden. I'm not really sure. Adam knew what was going on and the stakes and all these things. This was no accident. This was not a series of unfortunate events or some kind of mistake. It was an act of defiant rebellion. He planted a flag in the ground. It was treason. It was suicide. But the problem is even worse because it didn't end with Adam, did it? It's not where it stopped. 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us that in Adam, all die. What does that mean? It means that the sin of Adam is passed down from generation to generation because we are all his sons and daughters written into our genetic code. And in our very beings, sin has been imprinted onto our souls and into our lives. You are a sinner, and I am a sinner. Your kids are sinners, and their kids will be sinners. Like Adam, you have rebelled, choosing not like the rest of creation to obey, but to choose your own way above God's. You have looked into the face of the Almighty Sovereign and said, no, I will not obey you. No, I will not submit to you. I will choose, like Adam did, my sin over you. But here we are in 2016. That's an old, dated story. We're in Marietta, California. We live as if we have ultimate control of our destiny. We put those thoughts out of our minds. We live in security and we live in peace. We put money in our bank accounts and we count on insurance policies and a retirement plan to protect us from the future. We eat healthy. We exercise. And we depend on modern medicine to lengthen our days. Here we are. We live in the land of the free and the home of the brave, where all is as it should be. The kids, they're excelling in school and sports. The job seems to be doing well, and even the March Madness bracket seems to be doing okay. We've insulated ourselves from our greatest problem, haven't we? We have, ignoring the problem of sin. But listen to what God says in Obadiah chapter 1, verse 3. He's speaking to people just like us, and he says this: the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, ha, who will bring me down to earth? God has a word to say. Verse 4, though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. You can't run from him. You cannot hide from him. You cannot ignore him. Your sin rises daily to heaven and is seen by the all-knowing and all-seeing eye of God. And he will bring every person, every one of us, to account for our sins. He is the holy, holy, holy God. And his wrath burns with fierceness against all who have violated his law, and he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And the Bible's clear, isn't it? The result or the payment or the wage that we earn for our sin is death. The writer of Hebrews says it this way: it's appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. That's what we've earned. The judgment of God. That's the result of our sin. Physical death, followed by spiritual death. So what do we do? What do we do with this? Most people, most of us, try to live better, right? To do more good. To practice random acts of kindness. Become a vegetarian. Or stop eating gluten, maybe. giving to the needs, giving to the needy, or becoming a family man, going to church, even going so far as to attend a community group. But that's not enough. For how can a sinful man and how can a sinful woman enter the presence of holiness without being consumed? How can you stand before God with your filthy hands and your measly good works and think that this is enough to please Him? Every one of your good deeds, let me illustrate, is like standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon. And every one of your good works is like picking up a pebble and throwing it over the edge. And saying that if I do enough good things and I drop enough pebbles down into the canyon, I'll eventually build a bridge across the other side that I can walk across on my own strength. I got news for you. It doesn't matter how many good deeds you do. You're never going to build a bridge to the other side. It isn't enough. Not in one lifetime, not in 1,000 lifetimes. And the question that this question has been asked throughout the ages, which is why there are so many religions and so many people trying to do good things to make God accept them. And it's the same question that Job asked in Job chapter 9. Job is suffering. Job has been through all sorts of things, and he's trying to figure out what's going on. And he says this, here's his question. Job 9 verse 2, how can a man be right? How can a man be in the right before God? How can a man be in the right before God? It's our same dilemma. We have a mountain of sin piled above us. We have the wrath of God burning against us. And there's no way that we can ever do enough good works to satisfy His holiness. We are in a heap of trouble. And so Job, in desperation, understanding this and feeling the same tension that we know exists, says in Job 9:32, he says, for God is not a man as I am. He recognizes God is different, that I may answer Him, that we may go to court together. You get the picture? Job can't say, I'm going to walk into heaven, I'm going to knock on the door of the divine throne room, and I'm going to approach God and work this thing out. It doesn't work that way. Because He is holy God, and I am sinful man. And between us, there is a gap that is far larger than the Grand Canyon. And so he says in verse 33, there is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Job is asking for an arbitrator, someone to mediate. He's on the right track. He needs a middleman. He needs a go-between. He was looking for someone who would enter in the presence of God and speak on his behalf. But in order for anyone to go into the presence of God, they would have to be holy. And in essence, to deal with God on God's level, they would have to be God. And in order then, at the same time, to represent Him, a sinful man, that mediator would have to be flesh, would have to be a human being. And Job is thinking, how can this be? There is no one who can lay his hand on us both. There is no mediator. So do you see the problem? Do you see the issue with sin? Well, the answer to Job's dilemma comes some 2,000 years after he died, when God, in an act of divine love, sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to be the mediator. Jesus, who was infinite and holy God, the eternal one, the creator of the universe, the great I am. Jesus, who was born of a virgin in a small, obscure village in a barn as a baby to grow to be a man. Jesus, who perfectly kept the law of God, living in total obedience. Jesus, who went to the cross, enduring the shame and bearing the full weight of the wrath of God as it was poured out upon Him for all the sins of His people. Jesus Christ is the great high priest who stands between holy God and sinful man, taking those who were far off and bringing them near. He offers forgiveness of sin and peace with God by His own life and His own death. Jesus is our salvation. It was for this purpose that He came. Luke 19:10. For he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he offers willingly to be the umpire, to be the mediator, the go-between to anyone who by faith will come to him, turn from their sin, and submit to him as Lord. So if we ask the question, why did Jesus die? The answer, like a giant arrow, points directly at your heart. And I think Romans 5:8 says it best. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why did Jesus die? He died for you. He died for you. He died for you. He died for me. He died, get this, because he loves you. He died to take away your sin. He died so that we would have life. He bore our sins so that we could be forgiven. He was forsaken so that we would be accepted. And he endured the wrath of God so that we could stand in his presence, the presence of holiness, blameless and with great joy. And this is not just another Bible story, my friends. This is the timeless truth of our salvation. This is the good news that brings the dead to life. This is freedom and this is hope. So, have you been forgiven? Are you made right with God tonight? Has your sin been removed? Listen, are you confident that when you stand before him, that Jesus will stand as your mediator, as you stand before God, that Jesus will stand next to you? Why did Jesus die? He died for you. And he still stands today, ready to offer forgiveness and to accept you as his son or daughter, not based on the good works that you do, one after the other, but based on the finished work, his finished work on the cross. This is the message that we believe. And this is the message that we are mandated to share with a lost and dying world. And tonight we have focused on the cross. We have seen our sin. And we've celebrated the death of Christ. But my friends, this is not where the story ends. This is only the first half of the story. And there is light that pierces the darkness. For Jesus Christ is no longer on the cross. He is no longer paying for our sins. His suffering has ended. For 3 days after his crucifixion, he walked out of the tomb, alive, victorious, as the conquering king. The Gospel of John concludes by telling us that the world, with all of its books, could not contain all that Jesus has done. But that is a different message. And you're going to have to come back Sunday to celebrate the risen Savior with us. But I had to get a little, just a little piece of that for my own heart and for you as well. What a great story. Let's pray together.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.